All right, phone lines are open. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. That means any question of any kind, as long as it's related to The Line of Fire broadcast or suitable for Christian radio, whether you agree with me or not, whether you're a believer in what I believe or not, phone lines are open. 866-348-7884. I'll go to the phones momentarily. Before I do, please read my latest article posted at AskDrBrown.org, posted at the stream and elsewhere about the resolution that the House of Representatives passed. It initially was simply to condemn the anti-Semitic remarks of Muslim Rep. Ilhan Omar. Instead, it broadly condemned anti-Semitism and Islamophobia and all other types of hatred and racism and bigotry. Of course, didn't mention anti-Christian hatred or bigotry. And picture this. Picture this. Let's say that I was a Jewish representative, right, in the House of Representatives, and I made some very ugly, hateful comments about Muslims that could truly be called Islamophobia. All right, legitimately, you could call them Islamophobia. And the House, in order to set the record straight, remember, I'm a Jewish representative, House of Representatives, right? Jewish congressman. And in order to correct what I said and make clear that the House stood against Islamophobia, it said, well, we renounce Islamophobia and we renounce anti-Semitism and we renounce white supremacy. White supremacy. And would that be suitable? Of course not. So read the article, share it with others. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Carlos in California. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, thank you so much for taking my call. And let me say that you're an incredible blessing to the body.
So well, thank you, sir.
Continue blessing you and covering your family and using you. My question has to do with the comments of Dr. Michael Heiser in his video, The Belief in Jesus as God Before Nicaea and the Exalted Christ of Gnosticism. And in there, he basically makes a couple of statements that the translators for Only Begotten thought that it came from Monos and Genao, but it actually comes from Monos and Genei. Therefore, it does not mean firstborn, but unique or unique kind.
Yes.
And that Jesus is, do you agree with this? And
Let me say this. Whatever reason that the King James translators came up with only begotten, all right, in terms of how it's derived, we know that the word is monogenes in Greek. No one argues that. The question is the derivation. What you'll see is the consensus. So Michael Heiser is explaining the difference, right? But it's the same word. We're all dealing with the same word. If you'll survey translations, say, to John 3:16, I'm looking back as far as the Tyndale New Testament, which was before the King James, right? That translated with that he hath given his only son. So he translated with only. The Complete Jewish Bible translates with only and unique son. If you look at the ancient Syriac, so this is maybe second century, somewhere around there, second, third century translation of the Greek into Syriac, which is an Aramaic Aramaic language. That says, if we translate into English, unique son. So this is not a matter of someone reacting against King James. These were all in place well before King James, and it's proper to translate as only or unique. Absolutely. That's the right translation. And Dr. Heiser is explaining how you could come to different conclusions about it. But as far as his conclusions, absolutely agree with him, sir.
Well, Dr. Brown, he does mention in the video that the translators originally thought that it came from Monos and Genau, but after the discovery of a lot of other documentation, they realized that it actually comes from Monos and Genei. And so that makes it different than only begotten, where begotten invokes or infers a chronology, while Monos and Genei is forming that term was actually unique, and that when the Council of Nicaea got together, in their mindset, they already had something very clear, which we don't today. And I would say that if they translated only begotten, it lends a lot of fuel to the Jehovah Witnesses and to the Mormons to say, hey, you see this, and so on.
Just to clarify, sir, the reason I was giving you translations before the King James and even before the Council of Nicaea was to say that way back early on, and in English before the King James, there was a recognition that this meant only or unique, right? So of a unique kind as opposed to first born or only begotten. So my point is that further discoveries, yes, may have confirmed this meaning, but from early on in church history, this was one of the recognized meanings. And yes, it's right if we don't translate with only begotten, best if we translate it with one and only, or only and unique, or only. So absolutely, your reasoning is correct. What Dr. Heiser said is sound, and what you're saying in terms of giving unnecessary fuel to those who hold to aberrant beliefs, I'm with you on that as well. Hey, Carlos, thank you so much for the call. Much appreciated, and thank you for the kind words. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Eugene in Portville, Oklahoma. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you doing today, sir?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Man, thank you for having me. It's an honor to speak with you. And so my question is just in regards to the appropriate context of Psalms 139.
Okay.
You know, Psalms 139, the beginning of it's absolutely beautiful. We all know the verses about how God says he formed us in our mother's womb.
Yep.
And how his thoughts towards us are, can't even number them. They outnumber the grains of the sands of the earth, and that's wonderful. But when you start with verse 19, and David begins, "Oh God, if only you would destroy the wicked, get out of my life, you murderers," and you finish towards the end of verse 24, I kind of got a little confused about how I'm supposed to interpret that, I guess, or read it. I believe all scripture is sufficient. All scripture can be used for training and correction. So I'm just wondering, what's actually going on in verse 19 through 24? How am I supposed to read that? Because it sounds like David's saying, you know, he hates sinners. And you and I both know Christ told us to love our enemies in Matthew 5 and so forth.
So right. So
how can I read that?
Right. So at the end of the psalm, when David says, "Don't I hate those who hate you with a perfect hatred?" He's saying it in context as if it's something positive. And when we then see at the end, he says, "Examine me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is in me any hurtful way, and lead me along the eternal way." So I want to respond on several levels. Number one, there is a righteous prayer for God to judge the wicked. When we pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," that's a prayer for the Lord to come and judge the wicked. We pray for their salvation as long as there's life and breath and hope. We pray for their repentance, but we also pray for the Lord to come in his kingdom power, which will ultimately mean judgment on the wicked. When he comes, 2 Thessalonians 1, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. So that's the first thing. That's a righteous prayer to pray, as opposed to something for personal vindication. You know, if we know that ISIS is wreaking havoc and slaughtering people, we say, "God, grant them repentance, and if they don't repent, stop them in their murderous work." That's a righteous prayer. That's a godly prayer. It's not personal vengeance. I'm not praying out of personal hatred. But when David says, "Don't I hate those who hate you," with a complete hatred or with a perfect hatred, there are a few different ways to read this. One is that he is hating sinners in the same way that God does. In other words, I am utterly opposed to who they are and what they do. And my heart beats against their evil deeds, and I find what they do utterly abhorrent. So I hate what you hate, God. That too can be righteous. It could also be that the psalmist is expressing his emotions, but then praying at the end, God, examine me. Is there something wrong in me? That's another possibility. The last thing would be this. Jesus said, you've heard that you should love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Well, I'm telling you to love your enemy. This could be a potential passage where people would deduce that it's right to hate our enemies, and he's calling us higher. So we do understand that we are called to something higher than the believers in the Old Testament were called to. And it is even more flesh-killing and even more impossible in the natural, taking God's supernatural grace to carry that out. So
That part made sense, especially the last one you said about Christ saying, you've heard before, hate your enemies, now I'm telling you to love them. He basically raised the standard. I think that probably makes the most sense for me, to be honest.
Yeah, it is the easiest understanding where you say, okay, that was an Old Testament sentiment, but we're called higher. But I also want to examine it even from an Old Testament viewpoint, what exactly was being said. And always, Eugene, the key thing is this personal vengeance? Is this, you hurt me and I'm going to get you? Or is it, God, people are sinning against you and they're acting destructively. So God, I'm asking you to judge them. Even though we would be praying first for their repentance, we would be praying with that higher Jesus ethic of blessing those who curse us and praying for those who despitefully use us. At the same time, a lot of this Old Testament, quote, hatred needs to be understood in the context of utter abhorrence for sinful deeds and wanting God to judge sinners because they were dishonoring his name. And by continuing in activity, they were destroying many, many other lives. So in that sense, they were sharing God's burden. But there is also the burden that God has of love, that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18, for example, rather he desires that they would turn and live. Hey, thank you for the question. We'll be right back. Don't go anywhere.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, have you subscribed to our YouTube channel, S. Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown? Let me just see how many videos we have there now, including our most recent debates on a wide range of subjects, including specialized teaching, including social commentary, including our Daily Line of Fire broadcast and our weekly Real Messiah broadcast. 1,585 videos, and every one we trust of excellent quality. So if you haven't subscribed, just go to YouTube, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, and hit subscription. We have had a surge in subscribers recently, and we're getting great, great reports. People blessed, edified, encouraged, helped. A few recent ones that were such a blessing. People letting me know that it was because of our teaching countering some false teachers that they're still in the faith. Of course, it's by God's grace they're still in the faith, but the Lord was pleased to use us as vessels and vehicles to help them stay in the faith. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chris in Arlington, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Hey, I have a question about Isaiah 9, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Mm-hmm. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this is clearly a prophecy about the coming of Christ. who is the Son of God. But my question and my issue, or my, I guess, thing I struggle with here in this verse is when it calls him Everlasting Father. Could you please clear that up for me? Because I know that Jesus is the Son of God, and I know that Yahweh is the Father and the Creator. But could you clear up the meaning of what this says when it puts it right
sir.
Here?
Yeah, with joy, Chris. And of course, many have asked a similar question, so it's a great question. First, I would say that Yahweh can refer to God as triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, or primarily to the Father. But there are times when Yahweh is referred to the Son, even perhaps to the Spirit. But the Son is not the Father. That's clear. So in what sense could the Son be called Everlasting Father? It's really a translation issue. The Hebrew aviad could be translated Father forever. And the king, as the leader of the people, the king would be the father of the nation. So in that sense, because he's Prince of Peace, talking about him ruling and reigning over the people of Israel, calling him Aviad, Father forever, makes perfect sense. Pharaoh said that Joseph would be a father in terms of being raised up as a leader. So either he's the father forever in terms of the king over the nation of Israel, or a father can sometimes have this sense of founder or possessor. So Aviad could also mean father of eternity, meaning possessor of eternity. That would also work. So it's just another way of referring to him as being the eternal one, the possessor of eternity. So either of those, that he's the possessor of eternity or he's the father forever as the king over Israel, either of those would explain why the Son is called Aviad there. But I would rather not translate it Everlasting Father. I'd either say possessor of eternity or father forever. Either of those would more accurately render what's being said.
Okay. All right. Thank you for answering the question. That's really the only thing. I'm sorry.
No. It's Chris. It's a great question, and I've asked it myself, and many others have asked it. But the answer is simple, and totally feasible in Hebrew. Hey, much appreciation to you, Chris. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. We go over to Reno, Nevada. Paul, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, and it's a pleasure to be speaking with you now, and just congratulate you and bless you for all the great work you do.
Thank you, sir.
Well, I have my question is basically if the Gentiles should abide by the law.
Yeah, there is no scripture in the New Testament that calls Gentile believers to submit to the Sinai Covenant. The Sinai Covenant was given to Israel to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, to establish understanding of holiness, righteousness, to expose human sin, to lay out the meaning of atonement and sacrifice. And with that as the preparation, keeping Israel separate from the nations, it also exposed how far Israel fell, which is why already in the book of Jeremiah, God said he was going to make a new and better covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jesus initiates that new and better covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and as Israel's Messiah comes as the Savior of the whole world. But that was the whole power of the gospel, and this was the whole revelation that the apostles and others had to get, that the Gentiles become co-equals with the Jewish believers, that Gentile believers in Jesus and Jewish believers in Jesus are now equal in God's sight, equally children of God, but Gentile believers are never in the New Testament called to take on the law of Moses. So everyone learns from the law of Moses. Everyone grows from understanding the Sinai covenant. Everyone looks at how God dealt with Israel under the Sinai covenant. But for example, if you don't keep the seventh-day Sabbath, there is not a death penalty hanging over you. God is not going to judge you for that. If you don't keep the dietary laws, that doesn't mean that you're less holy. It's absolutely not a mandate for Gentile believers to keep the commandments from Mount Sinai. And if you feel you must do it, you're obliged to do it, then that's absolutely a false gospel. And that's what Paul confronted in the book of Galatians, asking, who has bewitched you? If you say, well, maybe it's good if I do it, my only question would be, if it's good that you do it, why didn't God command the Gentiles in the New Testament to do it? So you don't want to let anyone put you under bondage there or tell you that you must. If God lays something on your heart or you feel, well, you know, he gave dietary laws, there's probably a good reason for it. Perfectly fine. You're free to do that, but you're not obligated to.
Thank you. And so my follow-up question to that would be, then how do the Gentiles know what is good or what is bad? I mean, like, if you're to, you know, let's say a thief or a murderer, if they accept Jesus and they continue doing their things, I mean, because you're not required to abide the Torah, is that all right?
Because you have the entire New Testament. You have all the words of the Old Testament outside of the Sinai covenant. Everyone, the prophets, the book of Proverbs, Psalms, history, all agrees that stealing is wrong. Paul says, let him who steals steal no more. All of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the Sabbath, are explicitly commanded again for New Testament believers. So if all you ever had was the New Testament, you'd know exactly how you need to live. Exactly.
Okay. Can you give me some examples of the scripture where it says something like that?
Well, Paul, it sounds to me like you want to argue this point. Is that your position, or are you you're unclear?
Well, no. So really, I believe that in the Bible says that nobody will see the Lord without being in sanctity. So basically, what I think is that if one, I mean, obviously we do accept the Lord as Lord Jesus as our Messiah, but and a savior. But if we, I think that if we don't abide the Lord, then we won't be able to be keeping ourselves holy to the Lord.
And then, so then, what did Jesus die for? What did he die for?
Right.
Why did he die for you? No, you're missing the point. If his death is not enough for you, if now you have to add your own good works to it, what did he die for? How did he pay for your sins? That's the first thing. The second thing is, you're breaking all kinds of commandments every day in the Torah. You're in an unclean state all the time. And I could begin to sit down with you and show you verse after verse after verse after verse where you're in disobedience and where you can't possibly do a lot of the things without a temple standing, et cetera, et cetera. So, would you agree that Jesus dying on the cross makes the blood sacrifices unnecessary?
I mean, yeah, definitely. He died for our sins, yeah.
Oh, okay, but that was a major, major part of the Torah, right? Why can't you see that other things changed? Or here, let's take another example. Why does Paul in Ephesians 4 say, let him who stole steal no more? Why does he teach that if everyone's just supposed to obey the Torah, and that's in the Torah already?
Exactly.
Why does Paul say, okay, don't do this, don't do this? Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, okay, you need to be holy, don't commit adultery. Why does he do all that and teach all that if everyone's already obeying the Sinai covenant?
Well, I mean, it definitely sounds like there was people that wasn't doing that.
Right, but why doesn't he just refer them back to the Old Testament then?
Well, I think there are some things that, I mean, it's hard to tell right now because we don't have all the information. The reason why I think he wasn't referring to those things is because they were already doing those things, like keeping the Shabbat.
Of course they weren't. They were idol worshippers. The Thessalonians were idol worshippers. Read it.
Right.
It says you turned from idols to the living God. They weren't observing this. Of course they weren't. Yeah, listen, Paul, let me be totally candid with you. You're going in the wrong direction. Acts 15 explicitly does not put the law of Moses on Gentiles. And no matter how you try to twist other passages, we'll say, and they'll get it later. No, that's not what's being said. Nowhere does the New Testament enforce the law of Moses on Gentile believers. I've watched many a person go the same direction you're going and ultimately deny Jesus. Or if not that, get into all kinds of spiritual bondage and confusion. Read Galatians over and over and over. Read Romans over and over and over until these realities sink in. Yes, we live holy lives and we pursue God in holiness, but it is not by the Sinai covenant. You're going to get yourself all confused and all kinds of bondage. Mark my words, sir. I'm trying to help you. We'll be right back. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Let's go to Arnold in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. How are you today?
I'm doing very well, sir. How about you?
Just fine, brother. I just wanted to let you know, thank you. Enjoy your show. I recently got a copy of your book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God. And I noticed it was written back in 1993.
91, actually.
Yeah. 91. It just really touched. It really touched me. And it set me in a place where I didn't even want to eat a meal for a couple of days. I was just contemplating what I read. Mm. But with the fact that it, you know, was written many years ago, I just wanted to get your take on how, I guess, timely and applicable the message is to where the state of the body is today. And, you know, do you still hold and expect to see some of those things that you spoke about in the working of the Holy Spirit and just the change that, you know, as a body, we need to see to really, you know, to really honor God and
yes,
to
sir.
Be where we need to be.
Yes, sir. I wrote that book in the midst of intense spiritual hunger, crying out to God. So as much as God gripped me in writing it, he has gripped many who've read it. So I'm glad to hear that. My hunger, my desire is the same in terms of expectation. I do believe there's far more that we will see. I must say that the Brownsville Revival that I was part of from 1995 to 2000 confirmed much of what I wrote there, in that when people were praying with passion, when Jesus was exalted, when repentance was preached without compromise, when the Holy Spirit was free to move, crowds came flocking from around the world. We didn't need special advertising. We didn't need entertainment. We didn't need to candy coat the message. People came and heard a hard repentance message. They literally came running to the altar by the hundreds every single night to get right with God. And that confirmed deeply what I had written, and then confirmed to me as well that there had to be more, that what I wrote was true and that there was more to happen. So, yeah, that remains my heart, sir. That remains my passion, but that remains my expectation. I believe that the greatest outpouring is still ahead, but I believe it will come with great shaking and with great repentance, and not just like some cherry on an ice cream sundae. It'll come as the people of God are broken and crying out. My concern is that I don't see enough brokenness and desperation in the body as our nation is falling apart and so much of the church is compromised. We just go merrily along our way as if everything is great because, you know, I had a nice church service and I like the pastor's message and my kids are healthy and my job is good. Well, it's a lot deeper than that. And we're a lot sicker than that as a nation and even within the body. So I feel there needs to be much more of that hunger and desperation. And I pray that the message of that book would continue to speak to hearts.
Yeah. It just reading it at first, looking at the title, I was excited. And then it was a level set to read those first couple of paragraphs where it talked about what happens if you are not ready, how it could be fatal. Mm. And that was, you know, that was a, you know, I can't put it into words. It just.
It's so, trust me, I was sobered to my core writing it. I remember reading verses in the Torah and about judgment and holiness, and it shook me. But hey, tell you what, stay right there, sir. I want to send you a CD to listen to. It was a message called Holy Desperation that I preached in the Brownsville Revival around 1998. So I'm not sure who's on the phone today, if it's Howard or if it's Rachel, but the message is called Holy Desperation. It's a CD. I want to send it to you as a gift. So someone's going to come on in a moment and get your info. I want to mail this to you. I believe when you listen to it, it's going to have a powerful effect. And some of the content of the message ties directly in with the book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God. So we'll get your info. It's the CD, holy desperation that we'll be sending you. Hey, thank you so much for calling. May the Lord continue to stir his people. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Samuel in San Leandro, California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I just had a question about Genesis 32 and who Jacob wrestled with, because in Hosea 12:4 it says that he wrestled with the angel. Mm-hmm. And what I know about the angel of the Lord based on Genesis 28 and 31 is that that's the pre-incarnate Jesus. So how can Jacob overcome or beat Jesus wrestling him?
Yeah, I love the question. So first thing is, it says he wrestled with a man, but then he says, I saw God face to face. So he names the place Peniel, which is face of God. And as you rightly referenced, Hosea 12 speaks of this directly. So it says he's wrestling with an angel or the angel. And we know that sometimes the angel of the Lord, that is the pre-incarnate Jesus. So the Son of God appearing in different places. In fact, wherever you read God appearing in the Old Testament, people seeing him or interacting with him, it's the Son who appears, because the Father is never seen. So how could he prevail in wrestling against him? The same way that people prevailed against Jesus and beat him and crucified him. In other words, by the will of God, that was God's intent. Look, if it was just an angel of the Lord, right? An angel of the Lord in one night kills 185,000 Assyrians in the Bible. So certainly any angel could overpower any human being over and over and over again. It's not like, you know, Jacob did better than the angel, right? It'd be like, you know, a 2-year-old child, you know, wrestling with the world's heavyweight champion wrestler. You know, nothing's going to happen. But obviously, he prevailed because the Lord allowed him to prevail. He prevailed because that was the will of God, to battle and battle. And almost like a picture in prayer where God gives in. Well, that was his plan, you know, to when we got to a certain point to say, okay, I'll relent. So he wants us to do our part. It's even a picture of wrestling in prayer. And then we have the breakthrough, as if we twisted God's arm to do something. We simply got ourselves to the point of fervor to do what he already wanted to do once we would reach that point. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yep, great. Well, thank you for asking, Samuel. I appreciate it. 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. We go to Isaac in Hollywood, Florida. Is this our old buddy, Isaac?
Yes, it is.
All right. How you doing? I think we first talked to you about 16 years old. Is that right?
That is correct. 3 years
All
ago.
Right. How many years?
3 years.
3 years. All right. So you haven't hit 20 yet?
No.
All right. Almost. Mm-hmm. Threatening to hit soon. Okay. Yeah, what's up?
Well, I'm doing great. I'm at UF, growing in the Lord. I'm involved in a local body there. And I just have some questions, because I've come around some Jehovah's Witnesses that I've interacted with quite frequently.
Yeah.
And I watched your debate that you did together with James White, and that was on a similar topic, the deity of Christ. And I pointed mm-hmm. them to a passage in Revelation 5 where all the creatures are giving praise and honor and glory to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the response that I heard was that they're giving glory and honor and praise in a general sense, but it does not indicate that the same level of glory and honor and praise is going to both the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.
Right.
I was just wondering how you would respond to that.
Yeah, so the first thing, as I'd point out to them, that in the book of Revelation, that if you just search for the words Alpha and Omega, mm-hmm. that the Father says of himself, I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And the Son says of himself, I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. That's a question for Jehovah's Witnesses. If God is eternal and is expressing his eternality by saying, I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and if Jesus is just a created being, then he's not the first and the last. He might be the second, right? And the second to last, but he's not the first and the last. He's not the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So that's the first thing I would point out to them from the book of Revelation. And of course, they have no good answer for that. The second thing is, I would point out that in the book of Isaiah, as mm-hmm. I emphasized in my debate with Dr. Tuggy, that God says, you know, the 43rd chapter, 44th chapter, that he won't share his glory or his praise with anyone. So he will not share his glory and praise with a created being. That's why in the end of Revelation, when John goes to bow down before the angel says, don't do it. I'm just a fellow servant. Don't do it. So the idea that it's similar praise, you know, but not exactly the same. So you could ask him, okay, so you believe, Jehovah's Witness, they believe that John 1:1 should be translated, that the word was a God, right? So you should tell them that you believe Jesus is a God and that you should worship him and praise him and say that power and wisdom and strength and glory belong to you as a God, then you're an idol worshiper. Now you're a polytheist. I would press that. And I would say that the identical praise goes to the one sitting on the throne and the Lamb in Revelation 5:13. To the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb belong praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever. Where is there any differentiation? And the four living beings said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. So they're saying amen, they're worshiping in the same way, and they're giving the exact same praise. And it's every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, which means that Jesus is not a creature, not a created being.
One thing that they might say, because I've heard this before, is they'll point to the beginning of Revelation where it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, we assume, the Father gave to him. And so they're saying when Jesus is saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, he's speaking for the Father. What would you say to that?
Well, he's not. He's speaking independently. When we see it in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, he's speaking independently, and there's the prayer for him to come and to return. Yeah. So that absolutely doesn't work. That's one thing. The other thing is that, yes, the Father and Son have a certain relationship where the Father gives things to the Son and the Son gives things to the Spirit. So this is the revelation that the Father gave, and that's the relationship that they have, this functional relationship within the Trinity. I'd also press that in Revelation 22, it talks about one throne for God and the Lamb, and that it also says that his servants will see his face, not their faces, and will serve him, not them. Hey, Isaac, out of time here, I'd recommend also go to the CARM website, carm.org, and type in Jehovah's Witnesses. They got a lot of great info there, carm.org. One of these days we'll see each other face to face. God bless, man. Thank you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's go to Anne in Wendell, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I was calling because I'm under a lot of, I don't know, it's not quite like Job, but I was wondering, what was Job referring to? Did he have a Bible? I know he didn't have a Bible, but what kind of references did he come up with having to do the sacrifices? And when was Job actually supposed to have taken place? And another thing, I can't remember that exact, another thing, but if you could tell me anything about what happened to him, I'd appreciate it. I'm under a lot of pain and stuff happening. I kind of wanted to figure out,
Yeah. Well, first, I'm sorry to hear you're going through that. Often we go through rough patches in this world that can seem absolutely overwhelming and very difficult. Yeah. And books like Job can help us. So number one, we understand that the book of Job was most likely written, refers to events that could have been like the time of Abraham, you know, so a couple thousand years before the time of Jesus. And that's the general picture. And that offering sacrifices would be something that was commonly done in the ancient world. In fact, the way the book is story is told, it's before you have the people of Israel, etc., etc. Now, the author of the book of Job certainly knows the Bible. In other words, that the actual book is written much later than than the actual events. So the events took place much earlier. The actual writing comes much later, and they're actually references to verses in the Bible as the Job and his friends go back and forth. But here's the fundamental issue. God determines to display before the entire angelic world that people do love him and serve him just because of his goodness and not because of all the blessings that come their way. And Job ends up as the centerpiece of this, because Satan, the adversary, is convinced that nobody serves God out of good motives. It's always for ulterior motives, and God is going to demonstrate through Job that's not true. So what happens is Satan attacks Job. Job has no idea there's such a being as Satan. All he knows is that God blessed him one day, and now God took everything from him the next day, but he's going to keep worshiping God anyway. And then, you know, he's in agony. He's lost everything. He's lost his children. His friends have turned against him. He wishes he could just die. And the ones that come to comfort him basically have a theology which, if bad things happen to you, you must be a bad person, that the righteous are always and only blessed. So if bad things happen to you, you must be a bad person, or you're a good person with some bad traits, and God is using the suffering to purge these out of you. And Job is saying, look, what's happened to me is what's supposed to happen to really wicked, terrible people. And I know I'm not wicked and terrible. So something's not right. God's not being fair. So what happens is the friends, because they don't understand what's really going on, they blame Job. And they tell Job, you're doing something wrong. You're a wicked sinner. And they wrongly accuse him. Job, because he doesn't understand what's going on and what's happening is not right, he ends up accusing God. There's something wrong with you. And then, of course, God humbles Job and brings him to the end of himself, and Job recognizes he's spoken ignorantly. But then God restores everything back to Job, and Job says that I'm angry with the friends because they didn't speak rightly about me, but you did. So how did Job speak rightly about God? Well, I believe that he was true to his conviction that if God was really God, these things shouldn't be happening, and that this was not the character and nature of God to just destroy people. And the end of Job really reaffirms that, because he's blessed the rest of his life. So the lesson that I would take away, if I were you, Ann, is that if you're a believer and you know the Lord loves you and you're his child, that your heart is, Lord, anything in me you want to reveal, any issues in my life, here I am, correct me, teach me, but I'm going to praise you and worship you that you are good no matter what I'm going through, and I'm going to believe that with your help, the tide is going to turn and that you're going to give me grace to get through wherever I am. What the friends should have done to Job, so let's say I was your neighbor and I saw you were going through this terrible time, Nancy and I would come over and we wouldn't say, well, what did you do? Where did you sin? Nor would we say, we don't know why the Lord chose to bring all this on you. We would say, Ann, we love you, and we know God's loving and caring. Let's believe together that this will turn, and let's resist every attack of Satan together and believe that God will give you grace to come through shining in the end. That's what I would take away. That's how I would apply it.
That's wonderful. I'll quickly say something. Someone had mentioned that because he had fear, he allowed the devil to work.
No, that's completely false. That he was sacrificing for his kids because he was afraid they were going to sin. No, that's put in Job 1 to show how godly he was. And Job 3, verse 25, did he say, whatever I feared has come on me. Either he's saying, look, you know, it's like the worst disaster. Everybody's had fears. Everybody's thought a loved one's going to die, or someone's going to get hurt, or someone's going to get killed. Everyone's had fears. But what the Old Testament consistently says is that God delivers us from our fears, and the fears of the wicked come on them. If Job was the spiritual wimp that opened the door through fear, then the whole book has no meaning. There is no contest over it. He was not this ideally righteous man. So the whole thing completely breaks down. So throw that out. I've heard that teaching for decades, but it's nonsense. Utterly reject it. All right?
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I appreciate it. I love listening to you.
Well, hey, stay right there. Father, we pray for Ann. that the tide would turn. The first, that you'd give her hope in the midst of the challenges, a spirit of faith and praise and worship to honor you and worship you in the midst of the pain, to acknowledge that you are good no matter what. And Father, give her resolution, give her grace to get through in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, friends, just to mention to you, I have a commentary coming out in the book of Job in October. Yes, Job, the faith to challenge God, a new translation and commentary. That is scheduled to come out in October. Let's go to Paho in New York. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
Hey, I have a question. I know you're talking about the old dietary laws when they were abolished. I want to ask you a question about the New Testament dietary laws about food sacrificed to idols, meat strangled from meats from strangled animals, and from to avoid blood. Does that mean how do we put this into practice? Does that mean that blood sausage is forbidden, or?
Yeah, so what's actually in a blood sausage?
Blood.
Yeah, I mean, I've never eaten one. Blood pies, I heard about it in England. All right, we understand that it's not so much that the dietary laws were abolished, but that they were given to Israel under the Sinai Covenant, and they also had the purpose of keeping Israel separate from the nations. That's one thing, but that was never given as binding in the New Testament. So we agree they're not applicable. The second thing is, we also know from Matthew 15 and Mark 7 that what we eat doesn't defile our spirit, right? So yeah. So that if let's say you ate blood sausage and you thought it was something entirely other, right, that it would affect your conscience. Oh, I can't believe I did that. But it doesn't affect your spirit because it goes in through the body and passes out of the body, whereas what comes out of the heart, our anger or lust or greed or other evil, what comes out of our heart, that defiles our inner being. So we understand that even if, let's say you were doing missionary work and somebody gave you a cup to, you're reaching some unreached village and they give you a cup to drink and you drink it, and after you found out it was some kind of animal blood, but actually didn't defile your spirit, right? Especially for table fellowship with other Jewish believers, these dietary laws were important. And in practice, if I know what a particular thing is, then I will absolutely avoid it. I mean, I don't eat any of that stuff anyway. But if I was offered blood sausage and I had the opportunity to refuse it, as opposed to reaching an unreached people that no one has ever reached, and now they come up with their meals, like, no, I'll pass. You pass on that. You'll never talk to them again, Yeah, so you avoid these things. And like food sacrifice to idols, the issue was not that anything actually happened to the food, but the issue was that it would now be a stumbling block, right? So in the ancient world, you'd have meat that was sacrificed to an idol, and then they're selling it in the meat store, right? And the local butcher, and you don't know one from another. So hey, if someone serves it to you and now says, by the way, this was offered to an idol, you understand it doesn't defile in terms of it's just food, but for conscience sake, because others would think it's defiling, and because of the associations with that false god, then you avoid eating it. So yeah, I would avoid eating blood if I knew it was that. When there's, if you cut a steak and I don't believe that it's bleeding actual blood, by the way. But yeah, if I knew what it was, I would avoid it in honor of God and in deference to others that are there. If I was in a situation where, for example, I don't eat pork, but if I was in a situation where I was in reaching people with the gospel and they served me a pork meal and rejecting that meal meant rejecting them, then I'd eat it, understanding it doesn't defile my spirit. Hey, friends, join us at AskDrBrown.org. Get on my email list. We've got a bunch of great announcements coming your way at AskDrBrown.org. Sign up. We send your free ebook too.